Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to our New Testament scripture reading this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're working our way through 2 Corinthians. And this morning we'll start at the beginning of the chapter, even though last week we read the first six verses. We'll read all the way to the end of chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I have believed and so I spoke," we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. May God bless the reading of his holy, inspired, an inerrant word to our hearts and lives. Congregation of Christ, the Apostle Paul was no stranger to controversy. It dogged him wherever he went. And in some ways, he seems to have been a lightning rod for criticism. From the very first chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul has had to keep in mind as he wrote to the church that there were some at Corinth who didn't appreciate his ministry. In chapter 1, it's apparent that some people were attacking Paul's motives. They insinuated that the fact that Paul hadn't returned to Corinth soon enough was because he didn't care about the Christians there. Further, they made the charge that Paul was like a worldly person whose yes didn't really mean yes and his no didn't really mean no either. In chapter 2, you find Paul making sure that his readers understand that the way he handles the Word of God isn't like others who peddle the Word of God. He wrote, "For we are not like so many peddlers of the Word of God, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." It seems that Paul had adversaries at Corinth who really were peddlers of God's word. And that's the reason for him to draw such a sharp contrast. In chapter 3, Paul defends his ministry over against those who base their ministry on the law. He was not ashamed to tell the Corinthians that the ministry that God had given to him is a ministry of a new covenant. And if you read between the lines, it's not hard to conclude that there were some at Corinth who so embraced the old covenant that their embracing it called into question whether they were truly standing on the real gospel. And yet, although you can make a case that Paul has been writing in some ways up to this point in defense of himself and of the ministry the Lord Jesus gave him over against those who opposed him, the prevailing themes of the first three chapters are not so much about Paul defending himself as they are about Paul expounding and explaining the true gospel. In chapter 1, he reminds his Corinthian readers that though affliction goes hand in hand with the gospel, God sustains and strengthens his servants wherever they go, suffering or persecution, whatever it may be, he sustains them when they do it for the gospel. He reminds them in chapter 2 that forgiveness is at the heart of the gospel. God forgives our sins through Christ. And so, we must also forgive our brother when he turns from his sin and asks our forgiveness. This is the triumph of the gospel. The gospel triumphs where forgiveness abounds. In chapter 3, he reminds the Corinthians that the ministry of the new covenant, which he and every other Christian is called to take up, is a ministry of a gospel with the power to change lives. It's not about outer reformation. It's not about cleaning the outside of the cup or simply changing your behavior. It's about changed hearts, being changed on the inside because God has made his light shine in your heart. So although you find Paul defending himself in the first three chapters of 2 Corinthians against those who despise him, both him and his ministry, Paul's response was much more a defense of the truth of the gospel than it was a personal defense of himself. Now with the opposition that Paul faced as he ministered the gospel and the afflictions he suffered on account of it, you might think that Paul would become discouraged. But notice what he writes in verse 1 of chapter 4. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." And he says it again in verse 16. "So we do not lose heart." And as we read this chapter, one of the questions that we should ponder over is, well, why? Why didn't Paul lose heart? Why shouldn't we lose heart when we face opposition or rejection or misunderstanding when we're seeking to share the truth of Jesus with others? Well, the answer is that Paul had confidence in the message of the gospel. He believed that the gospel's power was in its message. It's the message of Jesus and his death on the cross in the place of sinners. To the world, that's an utterly foolish message. But to those who are being saved, It's the power of God to salvation. And when the Holy Spirit is operating in a sinner's heart, that person's life will be changed by that message. And because Paul knew that the power to change lives was in the message of the gospel, he goes on to say in verse 2, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul renounced what some Christians attempt to do when they preach the gospel. He didn't think that there was anything you could do to make the gospel more effective. Sometimes we're tempted to think, if only I could put the gospel in just the right words, people would be persuaded. Some evangelists seem to feel that adding music to the gospel at just the right time will elicit the response that they're looking for. Others feel that if the preacher has a magnetic personality, he'll be more successful in drawing people into the gospel net than others. Still others seem to have no qualms at all about changing the content of the message by adding to or subtracting from it certain elements in order to make the gospel more palatable to those who hear the message. Paul would never do such things. Those who do them show that they don't really believe that the message itself is sufficient to change people's lives. They're always trying to fine-tune it and improve it. Paul would never tamper with the word of the gospel. And if someone who heard the word didn't receive it, when he shared it with them from a sincere heart, Paul knew that their hearts were still veiled. Their minds were blinded by the God of this world. And Paul knew that only Christ can remove that veil. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. But Paul's work, our work, is to clearly share the message with all sincerity. Paul's opponents mocked him for his attitude toward the gospel. He's not very impressive, you know. I've heard better. Have you ever heard Apollos preach? Now, he's a preacher. And he's really not much of an evangelist. Sometimes he goes into a town or a city and nobody gets saved. In fact, he's been run out of town I don't know how many times. Oh, he writes strong letters, but when you see him in person, there's nothing special about him. He's really pretty weak, if you don't mind me saying so myself. Well, those were the kind of things Paul's detractors were saying when they were being nice. But it didn't bother Paul in the least. It all came down, in Paul's mind at least, to understanding the purpose of clay. Verses 6 and 7 in our text. God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Now, some of you may have noticed that for the title of the sermon, I reverted to the way the King James translates verse 7. Most of the modern translations, and our ESV version is just one of them, reads jars of clay. And that's perfectly understandable, and it's okay to render the words that way. But the Greek word that's translated jar is a very generic word. It can refer to a jar, But jarness, if that's a word, isn't really what it denotes. The word denotes something which contains or holds contents. And our English word vessel is a close equivalent. The human anatomy has blood vessels, which hold our blood and enable it to be carried throughout our bodies. There are ocean-going vessels, which hold cargo or passengers and transport them from one place to another. A vessel is something you place something else in. It's a container. A jar or a pot can be a vessel in that sense. But often jars and pots are simply decorative. We find them useful even when they don't hold anything. Paul says that we have this treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels. Not fine ceramic or porcelain. Not polished stone like marble or some other beautiful stone. Not in vessels of gold or silver. We have it in earthen vessels. Clay pots, if you will. There's nothing impressive about an earthen vessel. Its purpose isn't to impress at all. It's to hold its contents. In fact, any adornment the vessel possesses actually detracts from its contents. I bought my mother a plant for Mother's Day, but the pot that it came in was too small for the plant, so I bought a nice pot with a watering dish to set it on. The color of the pot was electric red, and it was more striking than the plant itself. It costs more, too. Well, the plant didn't need such a pot. All it needed was something to hold it and to give it room for its roots to grow. Well, it's easy to get concerned about the vessel, the pot or container of the message. But when we do, we're allowing the container to overshadow the message. Paul says that the reason God has placed his message in earthen vessels, in jars of clay, is to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Well, this isn't the first place in the Bible where you find this teaching. If you think about it, it runs all through the Bible. It's why God chose Moses to be his messenger to Pharaoh, even though Aaron, his brother, could speak much better. It's why God was pleased to use David to slay Goliath rather than some mighty man from Saul's army. It's to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. God changes people through the gospel. And what we're to do is to carry that message without drawing attention to ourselves. When an evangelistic outreach is having success in bringing sinners to God, those who report about it in the media are always looking for human explanations of why people are getting converted. Sometimes they say, it was the music, or the lack of music. If the preacher was riveting or possessed great powers of oratory, then that's what they attribute the conversions to. Never would they attribute a person's going to the meeting as an unsaved sinner and leaving as a changed person to the power of God. They explained the conversions of the Great Awakening, which happened when George Whitefield preached, to his powerful theatrical voice. Nothing more. But if you read Whitfield's sermons today, you'll find that they still have a profound effect on you, provided you really want to hear the word of the Lord. It wasn't Whitfield's voice or the powers of oratory that he had that changed people's lives. It was the message of the gospel which he preached. And it's a good thing that the power is in the message rather than in the giftedness of the messenger. Otherwise, we'd all have excuses about why we couldn't possibly share the good news of Jesus with others. The truth is that God uses earthen vessels to carry the treasure of His Word so that the glory should go where it should go, to Him and to Him alone. The Apostle Paul was content not only with being an earthly vessel for the sake of Christ, he was content with the suffering he endured for carrying the gospel. Most of us don't like pain. It's hard to see others in pain. And very few of us relish enduring pain ourselves. And we're glad that we have people like Dr. Olson and Dr. Johnston who are skilled in minimizing our pain when we have to go under the surgeon's knife. But knowing the reason for the pain helps. It doesn't make the pain any less, but it helps us to be content with enduring it. I don't particularly relish having a root canal done, but when I know that it has to be done, it helps me to willingly get into my dentist chair and let her do it. Paul writes, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." Paul was willing to endure affliction, persecution, being struck down and suffering the same kind of things that Jesus suffered. For why? So that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And so that life may be at work in people like the Corinthians whom he served. It encouraged Paul, and it should encourage us too, to know that others are benefiting as he accepted suffering in order to proclaim the gospel. A true servant of Christ needs to be an earthen vessel, a jar of clay, not concerned about himself, but with being a container of the gospel, so that others might know the Savior. This week, we heard in the news of an evangelist who proudly told his supporters that he needed a new private jet costing a mere $54 million. And he went on to say that if Jesus were on earth today, you wouldn't find him riding on a donkey. That's not what you'd expect to hear from someone who's an earthen vessel. It sounds like more what you would hear from the world, where each one of us thinks that we're too good to take up the servant's job. It's something which profoundly detracts from the glory going to God. Preachers of the gospel need to take special care when people say to them, "Well, preacher, that was a really good sermon. You preached that well." Because preachers are human, They're subject to pride as much as all of us are. And they can take to themselves the glory which belongs to God alone. But they mustn't. It's much better to say to the preacher, isn't God a really good God? Isn't the Word of God good? I could really hear it this morning. The glory needs to go to God, not to the earthen vessel. Paul writes, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. The secret to being able to declare the gospel in a world such as we live in at all is to believe that gospel, to really believe it. This morning, I'd like to close by reading words of B.B. Warfield that he wrote, preached in a sermon over 100 years ago on this text. This is Warfield. Some of you know who he is. If you don't know who he is, he used to be a professor at Old Princeton Seminary, Presbyterian preacher there. Men often say of some element to the gospel, I can't preach that. Sometimes they mean that the world will not receive this or that. Sometimes they mean that the world will not endure this or that. Sometimes they mean that they cannot so preach this or that as to win the respect or the sympathy or the acceptance of the world. The gospel cannot be preached. Cannot be preached. It can be preached if you will believe it. Here is the root of all your difficulties. You do not fully believe this gospel. Believe it. Believe it, and then it will preach itself. God has not sent us into the world to say the most plausible things we can think of, to teach men what they already believe. He has sent us to preach unpalatable truths to a world lying in wickedness, apparently absurd truths to men proud of their intellect, mysterious truths to men who are carnal and cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. Shall we despair? Certainly, if it is left not only to us to plant and to water, but also to give the increase. Certainly not if we appeal to and depend upon the Spirit of faith. Let him but move upon our hearts, and we will believe these truths. And even as it is written, I believed, and therefore I have spoken, we also will believe and therefore speak. Let him but move on the hearts of our hearers, and they too will believe what he has led us to speak. We cannot proclaim to the world that the house is afire. It is a disagreeable thing to say, scarcely to be risked in the presence of those whose interest it is not to believe it. But believe it. And how quickly you rush forth to shout the unpalatable truth. So believe it, and we shall assert to the world that it is lost in its sin and rushing down to an eternal doom, that in Christ alone there is redemption. And through the Spirit alone can men receive this redemption. What care we if it is unpalatable, if it be true? For if it be true, it is urgent. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for these words of the Apostle Paul that remind us, Lord, that the power of the gospel is in its message and that we are but earthen vessels. We're but jars of clay carrying that message. Lord, we ask that we might carry that message truly and that we might believe it. Lord, if we're honest with ourselves, the reason we fail in proclaiming your message, the reason why we fail in our lives, Lord, is because we don't fully believe it. We let go of it. Maybe we intellectually assent to it, but it hasn't sunk in to where we believe it so much, Lord, that we would shout it out and we don't care what the world says. We live according to it because we know it's true. Lord, may your Holy Spirit convict us of that message and therefore give us the power to declare it. And Lord, when we do, may all the glory go to Jesus and to you, Heavenly Father, and your precious Holy Spirit. And let us be simply faithful servants, vessels of earth and clay. Through Christ we pray. Amen.